listening to the CCA Podcast.
We are in the middle of a series where we're going through the gospel primer. It was written by a pastor down in Tacoma, part of the Soma community. We saw him, Caesar, last week as he shared the story of God. And this is a workbook that's been, you know, different churches across the nation have really found great benefit in going through it together as a congregation. And so that's what we're doing. So in our small groups, we're walking through the story of God. And basically, what we're doing is we're discovering that God's story and our stories that they fit together, that they're not independent of each other. It's not that you have God's story over here and my story independent of that. It's really that my story fits within the context of God's grand story. And he's doing something in the world. Christianity is not just about going to church on Sunday morning. I mean, that's one important small part of it. But it's about all of life. It's about how I live my life and how I spend my hours and how I spend my days. At, you know, it's God's work in my life, in my work, and in my and where I go to school, and where I interact with my neighbors and friends, and where I play, where I recreate, where I spend my free time. God's story fits into all of those aspects. And so we're trying to grow in our gospel fluency, in our understanding of how do I bring the story of God and the story of God and me in a fluent, coherent, and natural way. How do I share that with my friends? And so we're practicing our own stories. In fact, the assignment for this week in the Gospel Primer, and lots of you did it, was to write our own testimony and do it according to these four movements of God. There are four grand movements in God's story of Him and us. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So God created all things, but then humankind rebelled against God's good plan, and the fall took place, and we participate in it, every single one of us. We suffer the results of the fall, but Jesus came to bring redemption, to bring freedom, to bring rescue, and to set us free. And then he's in the process of restoring all things. And God's story fits in with my story. We're going to be talking about that today. But one of the things that we're doing is every week we're having at least one person share their testimony. Last week it was Kathy Shipman who shared, to share their story of God and them. This week, Krista Ellers is going to be sharing her story. I know a little bit of Krista's story, I think it's pretty amazing. It's just so fun. It's so fun to hear how God draws people to themselves. Krista's story relates also to our church, which is kind of cool, and you know, so that's a part of it. So anyway, Krista, take it away. I'm just okay. Gonna sit down and relax and enjoy.
All right.
Okay.
You deserve a break today. I tell you, you know, Steve called me and he said, you know, you probably have this already written down, you know, because we had the assignment Thursday, and you know, no, I didn't have it written down. So not only was I behind on my homework, but the teacher busted me. So I was created in 1971 when this sort of troubled young woman met this sailor about 2 years back, 2 years back from Vietnam. And I was the reason they got married. And they both brought their own bit of PTSD baggage to the relationship. That was kind of hidden from me a little bit until they got divorced. But you could sort of see how my lifestyle was impacted. We weren't church going. By the age of 7, I knew how to pour beer from a keg and a can. I knew what a half rack was. I was adept at riding on the back of a motorcycle. I had a CB handle. And I had already had my first major hip surgery. So I didn't really ever turn into a risk taker. I sort of had that already. But like I said, even with all that, it didn't really impact me until they got divorced. So my dad, the way he dealt with things is through alcohol and cigarettes. And when he divorced my mom, he just kind of disappeared. He went down. I mean, he struggled with alcohol most of his life. He only quit drinking toward the end because they outlawed smoking in the bar. So that affected me all of my growing up. He had several DUIs, and I was present for some of them. But mostly he was just absent. We never had much of a relationship after he divorced my mom. No cards, no letters, infrequent birthday and Christmas gifts. When he was present, he always told me he was proud of me and he thought it was great and I could do anything if I put my mind to it, but he just wasn't present very much. My mom, on the other hand, was present, but kind of the way that her background impacted her adult life was just these explosive rages toward her household and me. So again, she was very complimentary of me until she got mad, and then she was just mean and cutting, and sometimes she didn't even remember what she said in those times. But I found it hard to forget. So, you know, when she wasn't mad at me, I was perfect, and I was a really good kid. But when she was mad at me, I felt like I couldn't do anything right. So, you know, that mix of high praise with abandonment and criticism, it kind of gave me this ambivalent view of myself. On one hand, I felt pretty competent, but on the inside, I felt pretty insecure. So I got the best feedback when I did stuff, so I just became sort of like this ultra doer. I mean, I learned to cook, I learned to sew, I taught craft classes to adults when I was working in a fabric store in high school, I went to church, I went on mission trips, I saved money for college, I got good grades, I went to college. I did all those things which fed my feeling of competence, but it didn't do anything for that emptiness inside. And somewhere along the line I got this idea that maybe if I could just get a boyfriend and turn him into a husband, he would take care of me and protect me and love me and save me. And all those things that I had been wanting from my mom and dad, but they weren't able to give for their various reasons. And it just sort of seemed to me like I needed to trade sex for that. So I, not right away, but sort of slowly started turning my back on God's ideals for relationships. So I'm doing that. I got that going on in my extracurricular life. In college itself, you know, that I wasn't going to church anymore because there really wasn't a service that was, there really wasn't a service to speak of on campus. I didn't have a car. When I went to class, my teachers were either, you know, neutral about God or sometimes actively disparaging. I remember my East Asian Civ class, there were some kid admittedly was rudely making fun of Japanese mythology. And the teacher just didn't miss a beat, looked at him and said, well, you know, we believe Christ was born of a virgin. Ha ha ha. I'm like, you know, this is my professor who I respect, is openly disparaging my faith. You know, so here I am, you know, I'm inside, I've got this hole that I'm trying to fill in lots of inappropriate ways, and outside I've got this anti-Christian vibe going on. And by the time I got out of college, I was just kind of a mess. I was diagnosed with chronic stress and depression, and I moved back home, and my mom, now with my stepdad, they were church going, and I had also been, but I stopped because I didn't even really know if God was real. And I stopped going to church, which was really bothered them, understandably. But I prayed almost every day, God, please come and get me. I just felt adrift in this wasteland of confusion and emptiness and depression. And I prayed all the time, can you please come and get me and reach out to me in a way that I will not doubt. And so I'm going along this way for like 8 months. And then I picked up this book and I was reading it. And I turned the page and it says, you know, in this all capitals, memorandum from God to you. And what followed was just page upon page about how God loved me, loves all of us, but loved me in particular, wanted to care for me, wanted to protect me, wanted to save me. All the things I had been wanting from parents and hoping from a man that no human could ever live up to, he wanted to do it. And I knew that that was my thing. That was my thing that I could believe in from God. He was reaching me. So the next day I got in the Yellow Pages and I looked up, you know, a church, and I left a message on their voicemail. Hey, this is Krista Ellers. You know, I need to know how to get saved. Give me a call. And it was really as easy as that. You know, I met with the pastor and I've been going to church, for lack of a better word, religiously ever since. And that was definitely my point of redemption, but in my life is kind of divided in those two pieces. After that, it wasn't like a magic wand. You know, it wasn't like, okay, you're saved and all this pain goes away. But it was the point I felt like I could look back before then and see where God had been reaching into my life. When I was with mom and dad, they didn't go to church. That was just not even really mentioned. But when they would go out of town on a trip, I would stay with my aunt and uncle, and they would take me to VBS. Or when my parents did get divorced, my mom married a Christian man, and we started going to church, so I had that exposure. When I was in college, I lived in Japan for a year, and that family, I mean, they lived with me for 8 months, and they never got mad at me. It was like an emotional vacation. And just different ways that God reached out to me. But all that was kind of like, I don't know, to use a medical term, that was like palliative care. It was like he was just trying to keep me alive until I would turn to him. And then after I did turn to him, he started that restoring. And it's kind of like he would work wherever I would let him. And when I stopped letting him, he would sort of just like point, yeah, we're going here next, until I would volunteer to let him work in that area. And, I mean, I think the first area that he worked in is he really helped me to kind of go back to my moral boundaries and be able to date without, you know, in a pure way. And then he worked on swearing. I developed a terrible swearing habit in the IT job I had, and he helped me with that. He would remind me not to do that. And then he helped me to turn to him for comfort instead of like a roll of Pillsbury Orange Danish rolls. I lost about 35 pounds. But I had to be honest with you, after that, those things, it got a little harder. You know, the changes were starting to get closer to the bone. More important, but just more difficult. So I think, you know, he really restored our marriage. I mean, Jeff and I, we really fought. I mean, painful, frequent, lengthy fights for like the first 3 years of our marriage. But God restored that from a relationship that caused us both pain, to one that sustained us through other pain. You know, the pain of infertility and miscarriages and now the struggles that go with parenting. And I think that's really where God is working now, just trying to restore me in a role as mom because, you know, guess what? Now I'm the mom who loses my temper frequently and I can get mean and I feel ashamed and I don't want to surrender that to God because I'm afraid of what he's going to ask me to do to fix this problem. But I have to. He's my only hope of success. And so I turn to him and I pray and I, you know, ask for forgiveness and for wisdom and self-control, and then I start again the next day. And I guess there's a sense sometimes for me, I feel a little defeatist, like, well, what's the difference? You know, in some ways, I'm more of a mess now that I've become a Christian and given my life to God. And so in order to think of the difference, what came to me is just this. I used to try to be perfect to get love. But the difference is I'm just as imperfect, but now it's like I'm trying to let love make me perfect. And it's a huge difference. Just a huge weight off. I know that there's people out there that are also working to earn that perfection. It's a burden. And I don't have that. So.
Thank you, Krista. That was so great. Don't you love just hearing people's stories? We'll share a couple of them next week. Part of what's happening is that we're getting to know each other a little bit more as family by just hearing the stories about how God has worked in our lives. Today, for the next few minutes before we move into communion, I just want you to be thinking and reflecting about these grand movements of God's story and how they intersect with your story. So let's think about creation first. Here's a picture from Michelangelo that is familiar, I think, to all of us. It's on the Sistine Chapel ceiling, and it's a picture of God reaching out the finger and then creating Adam. Of course, one of the things that you note is that, you know, Adam and God look kind of similar. What's Michelangelo doing there? Well, he's trying to convey this theological idea that we are created in the image of God. So God says, let us make man according to our image, according to our likeness. And so you are created. I am created. We are the creation of God. And not only are we the creation of God, just like all the animals, and just like all of the created order around us, no, we're the creation of God because uniquely we are created in God's image. The Latin term is imago Dei, in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we are created holy and righteous. We were, in the beginning, humankind, created completely holy and righteous. Adam and Eve were untainted by sin, unmarred by sin. So holy, meaning separate, set apart unto God. Righteous, meaning no moral imperfection. Adam and Eve did not have a bent to sin, but because of their fall, we do. The holiness and righteousness is one of the aspects of the image of God that was genuinely and sincerely and profoundly marred by the fall. But God didn't, he knew perfectly well when he created Adam and Eve that they were going to make that choice. But he nevertheless was making a way. His plan is always that we would be holy and righteous, that we would walk in holiness and righteousness. And he's made a way for that to happen. But he created human beings holy and righteous. He also created them, secondly, as morally free beings. In other words, they could make decisions and they have a will to choose to be obedient or to be disobedient. Every single one of us can totally and completely relate to that. At a very early age, there were times where we did things that pricked our conscience, where we knew perfectly well we were doing the wrong thing. I can remember sometimes, I don't have a lot of memories of pre-5 years old, but I do have memories of very deliberately going against God's law and standards and knowing it. As a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old, I remember, and I've told you this story before, I remember as a 4-year-old, we were living in Pasadena, California. My dad's going to seminary, and we were in renting this house, and in front of the house, they were putting in a new sidewalk. And they were putting the concrete down, putting the cement down, and I was fascinated by it. So I'm out there as this little kid, and I'm watching and looking at it, and then they put a string around it so that no one would walk on this new sidewalk by mistake. And then the man, when he left, he told me, "Now don't touch this concrete." And I said, no, I won't. And so, he left, and I'm looking at this concrete, and I'm looking at it and looking at it. And then I step my foot over and boom, put it down on the concrete. And I tried to do it light, but it wasn't really light. And I pulled it back. It's like, there's a tennis shoe mark, right on the new fresh concrete. And, and I knew perfectly well what I was doing. I was a morally free being, and I was exercising my freedom to rebel against what I knew was right. And the scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all do it, and it happens early on. But God, he did not want to create automatons. He did not want to create robots. He didn't want to create, people who, creations that were forced to serve him. He created us morally free. Thirdly, he created us as relational beings. Right from the beginning, he says, "Let us make man according to our own image." And in the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. He created us as relational beings right from the beginning because he himself is a relational being existing as Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are relational as he is relational, and we'll never not be that. And it's part of his image that he made us to connect with himself and to connect with others. Fourth thing is that he created us to possess a sense of creativity. He is God, the creative Lord of the universe and creator of all things, infused us with this sense of his own creativity. And you know that from the very beginning of your life, there were certain things that were put into you that maybe they came because of your parents, but a lot of it came just because of the unique nature that God infused you with, is you have special ways of touching the world. So Krista, she's teaching classes in, what was it? It was, what? Yeah, like craft classes, that creative aspect of Krista, which many of us have seen over the years, you know, with her website and creative kind of things. That was just part of her, and it just flowed out of her. And every one of us is made that way. You know, I remember as a little tiny kid, you know, looking at pictures of people on ski hills and mountains and thinking, man, oh, that is just got to be the most awesome thing. I remember, you know, as like a kindergartner going over the pass and seeing those little people come down the hill and just saying, that is the most amazing thing in the world. And there was always something in me that just wanted to be on that ski hill. There was always something in me that always wanted to climb to the top of the tallest tree I could and feel myself waving in the wind at the top. You know, it's always been just a part of who I am. Yesterday, Dave Wickerham, he was playing this organ, which is, you know, you guys, it was music to make you weep. I am not kidding. It was amazing. The instrument that we have here is one of the finest in the USA in terms of theater organs. We are so uniquely blessed in this congregation to have an organ like we do and to have the relationship with the Puget Sound Theater Organ Society. And one of the best artists in the whole world, Dave Wickerham, was here yesterday. And as he's playing that organ, I'm not kidding, tears come to my eyes. It's like, oh my goodness, the creativity. What came out of him, you cannot even believe. The way he blended the music together, and it touches the heart and the soul. Every one of us was given something unique. Psalm 139, you've got Bibles in your pew racks. I don't have it up on the screen today. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, and your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God had unique plans for you. That's every one of us gets to say that psalm along with the psalmist. Every one of us gets to say, Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You have incredibly unique plans for me. And you instill me with your own creativity. The last thing is that we also possess a sense of purpose and responsibility. We were given purpose and responsibility. I love Ephesians 2:10. It's become, this week, I've just been reflecting on it over and over, and it was one of the things in the gospel primer this week, is that, and it says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. That is so cool. It's like God already has a pathway for me to walk in. And he already has ways in which I'm supposed to encounter and touch other people's lives. And it's like I'm just having to listen. I'm just having to listen to the Holy Spirit and what he's saying. It's like, okay, Lord, what are the ways that you now prepared in advance for me to walk in? Who are the people who you wanted me to love, and how do you want me to love them? It's prepared in advance. That is so amazing. You have a unique calling that God prepared in advance for you to walk in. And you just listen. That's God's great, the first movement is creation. But the second movement is the fall. So we are fallen creatures. This is Michelangelo you know, picture of Adam and Eve, the temptation in the garden, and then being sent out, being cast out of the garden. And as it says in Genesis chapter 4, they lived east of Eden. East of Eden. In other words, no longer in the garden, no longer in this unique setting that God has prepared for his creatures, for the human creatures that are made in his image. They're now east of Eden. Well, what happened in the fall? Well, in the fall, we have the intrusion of sin and sickness and death. We have the intrusion of sin and sickness and death. There's a biblical term, a theological term, total depravity. And sometimes we hear that term total depravity and it's like, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that I, you know, have every human being has reached the absolute bottom, the absolute bottom of the barrel? And that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity refers to the fact that every part of my life is tainted by sin. Every decision, every attitude, every activity is somehow tainted with sin. There was one famous preacher that I kept trying to look up who it was. I couldn't find it. My dad used to quote him all the time. But he said this. He says, I cannot even give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name without putting my thumb in it. We mess up everything with sin. It messes up our relationships, it messes up our sex life, it messes up our connection to God, definitely. And then what happens, you see, is that we are alienated on multiple levels. We're alienated from God, we're alienated from ourselves, we're alienated from one another. We have multiple alienations. One of the things that we're sensing in our current day and in our culture is this incredible kind of breakdown of relationship of a communal cultural atmosphere that we were more used to, and it's more impacted by partisanship, at least feeling-wise, more impacted by partisanship than we've perhaps ever experienced, certainly in my lifetime, in the political arena. Well, that is the mark of sin. What you saw happening right at the very beginning of Cain and Abel is that you had these two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and the breakdown of relationship and partisanship came into it. So Cain is looking at Abel. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable before the Lord, and Cain's was not. And Cain's like, he's saying, that's not right, and that doesn't make sense, and that drives me crazy, and in fact, it makes me so angry that I'm going to actually kill my brother. And he kills his brother in an act of wrath, and then says, "Well, am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible?" The partisanship that we experience, racism, every kind of breakdown of human relationship, it all comes back to the fall. It comes back to our sinful nature. And there's a breakdown of trust. Ultimately, relationships that work are always built on trust. I remember reading a book by Fukuyama, a number of years ago, about 20 years ago, he wrote a book called Trust. He was one of the early authors who talked about social capital, the necessity of social capital, that actually when we trust one another, that it's almost like money in the bank, and that societies that have a high level of trust are much more likely to excel and to be successful in an economic way than cultures that are low trust. And one of the marks of low trust cultures is they build a lot of walls. So one of the first things, I remember going to the Philippines and being there for the first time, and it was interesting. What happens in the Philippines when they're going to do a building project? What's the very first thing they build? They build a wall around the building project so that people will, and the wall is high, and it has barbed wire on top, and it has glass built into the concrete cone, curvature on the top, and I mean, this is a serious deal, so that when they bring the materials for building, that they're protected. The very first thing they'd build is a wall. Well, that costs an enormous amount of energy and money, and it prevents the culture from thriving. High trust cultures don't build walls, and they thrive better. And so there's a breakdown in trust. Part of what's happening, in terms of the whole political situation in our country right now, is that you've got, Democrats not being able to trust Republicans and Republicans not being able to trust Democrats. There's not where people in the Senate talk about this age where there was a collegiality and a connection and more of a, at least understanding that, hey, he wants or she wants the best for the country just like I do. That breakdown of trust, that it's part of the sin nature. So what does Jesus do? Well, he comes in and he redeems us. Here's a picture from Michelangelo. It's actually from The Last Judgment. I think it's really, really interesting, though. You've got, now, maybe you need to ignore this a little bit. Mary is right there with Jesus in the middle. But you've got the people on the left are, there's a blind man and a lame man and people with real needs, and they're coming. And then the ones on the right are kind of like, well, boy, can we really trust you? And you don't fit into our categories. And so there's more of a rejection going on. Jesus came to meet us at our point of need. But he came to those who are willing to recognize their need. So redemption is about rescue and deliverance. It's about here's some. It's about deliverance, rescue, ransom, reclaiming, saving. It means to set us free from confinement or danger. Rescue implies freeing from imminent danger by a prompt or vigorous action. And a lot of times it implies a person who was in confinement, in temptation or slavery or suffering, and being delivered from that bondage. See, what Jesus does is he comes, and we were slaves. We were slaves to sin because of the fall, and he buys us from slavery in order to set us free. He buys us. He paid for us with his blood. It's an amazing, incredible thought. So Krista came to that place once again where it's like, okay, I got to return to the old story. I'm going to call up the church. I'm going to talk to the pastor, and it's like, I got to get saved. She knew, it's like Jesus was the one who could set her free. And she says that it was the turning point. It didn't automatically change everything, but it was the turning point in her life. Jesus buys us. Karen was she went down to it's not the glassy baby people, but it was a glass deal that happens at Ballard, a big fair that was going on outdoors yesterday, and she was buying some presents, and just thousands of people there in a huge line of everybody trying to buy these glass products and stuff. And so she's waiting in line, and there's one woman in front of her, and she says, "Oh, well, man, I guess I just have to be patient. God's testing my patience. I guess God does say I'm supposed to be patient." And then the person in back of Karen says, I really believe that too. God's teaching me patience here, but I'm just so thankful because Jesus is the one who changes me and he sets me free and I'm so glad that he's covered my sinful behavior." And Karen said she just shared it in such a natural way right there in the line. It's like, yeah. Jesus buys us from slavery and he sets us free. And he gives us freedom and forgiveness. He gives us freedom and forgiveness. It's a freedom that's in progress. It's in process, but it's real and it's genuine, and we got to move on to the next one. So this is not Michelangelo. It's a modern author. It's a picture in this modern artist's rendition of the new heavens and new earth. There's a restoration process that God is doing. He's restoring and he's bringing us, in a sense, he's bringing us back to Eden. He's bringing us back to, but better than Eden. Back to Eden, but better than Eden. So I love the verse in in Joy to the World that says, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." God is restoring what was broken. And as far as the curse is found, he's bringing us back in. So the last point is that he's beating back sin and sickness and death. He's eliminating the invasives. I was walking on the Burke Gilman Trail yesterday, and one of the things that's so interesting is that the Friends of the Burke Gilman are in the process of helping to fight the non-native invasives, and primarily it's ivy and it's blackberry bushes. And so they're getting rid of the blackberry bushes as much as they can. And blackberry bushes just mess up the look of the Burke Gilman Trail. They do. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, these long stringly things coming down. And they were never intended to be there. They're invasives. And so the Friends of the Burke Gilman come alongside and they're tearing them out and ripping them out. And the invasives want to keep coming back. And the ivy is really hard to get rid of and you keep fighting it. And then you've got things that have been there since the beginning of dawn of creation, which is the horsetail, one of the oldest plants, and you're trying to get rid of that, and it's like, We're kind of like that. We've got this garden we're working on. It's the garden of the world and the garden of our lives, and we're fighting these invasives. And death and sin and sickness, those are invasives that God didn't intend to be there, and we keep beating them back. And ultimately, when Jesus comes again, it's all going to be taken care of. Death is a defeated enemy. I've been thinking a lot about death lately. I'm kind of like Pastor Kevorkian, you know. I've never been afraid of death. I've never been really put off by death. One of the greatest privileges of my life is to be in a room with family when someone is dying. I think that's amazing. I think it doesn't happen very often, but when it happens, it's like one of the greatest, most sincere privileges to be there as the family is grieving, but also hopefully saying, boy, thank you, Jesus, that my loved one is going to be with you in just minutes. And then you watch that person just go to be with the Lord and breathe their last, and it's just an amazing, it's like walking on holy ground. It's an incredible moment because it's a reminder that God is restoring all things, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. And that's the hope that we live in. The restoration that Jesus brings us into. And we could go on and on, but we can't, because we gotta. Lord, let us know it, let us feel it, let it seep into our being that you created us. We are fallen, but you redeem us, and you're in the process of restoring us, and that restoration is ultimately going to be culminated when you come again. And death is defeated, and sin is defeated, and sickness is defeated. And we're in the process now. We're pulling out those invasives. We're pulling out those weeds. We're not going to get them all, but ultimately, we're going to get Eden and even better.